Pontius Pilate asked the question which forms the title for our lesson this morning, but Pilate knew what the right answer was. He knew that those who were trying to turn him against Jesus were lying. He knew that this was a just man before him. He'd even been warned by his wife that Jesus was a righteous man. He knew all of this, and yet he still let the crowd around him decide the answer to one of the most important questions that a man could ever be asked. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? You know, it would be an interesting study to investigate what various ones throughout the pages of Scripture have done with Jesus. In fact, just briefly, we could run down a short list. Pilate, obviously, in fact, the words of a song that we sang a few minutes ago, tried to evade Jesus. He wanted to avoid Jesus. He wanted to avoid the answer. In fact, he didn't give his own answer. He gave the answer that was insisted upon him by that crowd. Pilate wasn't the only one. In fact, in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, we read about a man, the governor Felix, who after discussing things or listening to Paul discuss with him of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, put Jesus off. Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call thee again. There were others. And in fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, we read about the people in Athens. Some, as they stood there and listened to Paul conclude his remarks about God and about Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, that verse tells us that some of them laughed. They mocked the very idea that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In one of the scariest passages in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the writer there describes the person who would crucify unto himself afresh the Son of God. So you see, a lot of different people have responded in a lot of different ways to Jesus. The crowd there in Acts chapter, or Matthew chapter 27, said, crucify him. And so, verse 26 says, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Now I want you to fast forward with me two millennium. That same question potentially resides upon the lips of and in the heart of every single person. And just as it was for Pilate, it's a question that demands a decision. And as I said in my remarks at the very beginning, that's a decision that potentially comes up over and over and over. What will you do with Jesus? This morning, as we contemplate this question, I find five things in Scripture that we need to do with Jesus. There's a lot of Scripture in this sermon, and so I'm going to put all of the references on the screen. If you're taking notes, maybe it'll be helpful to you. What shall I do with Jesus? Number one. Listen to him. For there is none that is more worthy of hearing than Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, reading through verse 17, Paul says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know, we usually think of hearing as a passive thing. But actually, hearing is a very active thing. There's a significant difference, as we all know, between just hearing something and truly listening to something. It's entirely possible to hear without paying attention. But the kind of hearing that is advocated there in Romans chapter 10 is the concentrated listening. What kind of hearing are we doing when it comes to God's Word? Belief is actually built by actively hearing the words of Christ. That's what Paul said there in verse 17. So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The word hearing in this passage literally means to receive as the truth. And so obviously part of hearing is very active, is literally acting upon it. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 19 and reading through verse 21, it says, and his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. It seems significant to me, and I believe it would to you too, especially in a time and in a place and in a culture where we consider our family members to be some of the most important folks on this earth, why we'd do all kind of things for our family members that we probably wouldn't do for a lot of other folks. And Jesus elevates those who are obedient to His will, even above His mother and close kinfolks. Not that his mother's not important, not that his brothers and sisters are not important, but the point the Lord is making is the most important thing on this earth is hearing the Word of God and doing it. Obeying what the Lord says. And Jesus emphasized that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. We need to listen to Jesus because His words will judge us. According to John 12, verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. We need to listen to the Lord because, as Peter says in John chapter 6, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. We need to listen to Jesus because He is the embodiment of the truth. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. What shall I do with Jesus? Number one, listen to Jesus. Number two, trust Him in true belief. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The greatest problem with humanity is sin. The sin problem. And John said in chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's right, Jesus is God's answer to our sin problem. Faith or trust in him is our response to that incredible gift of God's grace. But faith is more than just something that goes on inside your head. It's more than just mental assent. Part of faith is in your head, your mind, your brain, obviously. Mentally accepting something to be real and factual. No doubt about that. That is a part of faith. But that's not all of faith. Because you remember James said in James 2 verse 19 that the devils believe and tremble. But the devils don't do the will of God. They don't obey Jesus. Their belief doesn't motivate them to do anything about God's commands. Part of true faith is trusting in the heart so strongly that action unavoidably results. Trusting so strongly in the heart that outward action is produced. Faith, if it is real, is active. That's what James said in James chapter 2, verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God." And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Believing in Jesus, trusting him in true belief, is something that everyone has to do. What shall I do with Jesus? Number 3, turn to him in true repentance. In Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Peter says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance." He's talking about the fact that they crucified Jesus. "I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repentance. That's not a word you hear very often outside of religious circles, is it? In fact, if you uttered the word repentance or repent in the context of your everyday occupation, people would look at you kind of funny. That's just not the kind of thing we say, not the kind of thing we talk about. You won't hear Tom Brokaw or Dan Rett, well, I think they're both retired now, but you wouldn't hear either one of them or any of the others on the evening news say, yesterday Janet Jackson repented. Today Pete Rose has announced his repentance. No. But we have come to believe that repentance is probably about the same thing as apologizing. But it's not. It's not the same as just saying, I'm sorry. But that's kind of the way we see it. Have you noticed that most apologies these days tend to usually stop a little bit short of the line of responsibility? And almost every apology that you'll hear, especially one that's uttered publicly, will have that old two-letter word hanging on to it, if. If. I'm sorry if you were offended. I'm sorry if what I said was misunderstood. I'm sorry if. Now, saying I'm sorry is important. It's especially important today in relationships with human beings. But where salvation is concerned, let's get this idea out of our heads that repentance is basically about the same thing as saying, I'm sorry today. Repentance is crucial. For Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, except you repent, I tell you, therefore, you shall all likewise perish. Repent or perish. But you see, repentance includes taking responsibility. Let me try to illustrate for you what repentance is. Repentance is getting rid of it and laying it down and turning your back on it and walking away and then saying, yes, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And not ever going back to that sin again. That's what repentance is. Our main problem is not the intellectual understanding of repentance. Rather, our biggest difficulty is the practical application of it, the demonstration of it. It's easy to want to not sin again. But it's hard not to be like that old dog that Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 2 that turns back and licks up his own vomit. That's what Peter said is a perfect illustration of the person who continually goes back to sin again and again after he's repented. Or the sow. For you uninitiated, that's a female pig. That after she's been washed, goes back and wallows in the mire again. Well, you know what? That's what dogs do. That's what pigs do. Peter says, we're not dogs. And we're not pigs. And so we need to turn to Him in true repentance. What shall I do with Jesus? Number four. Surrender to Him. Confessing Him as Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Bible dictionaries define confess as to acknowledge fully, openly, and joyfully, to profess, to agree, to promise. To profess openly and joyfully that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and as such, He is the Lord of my life. That's usually the form that it takes when we ask someone to make the good confession before being baptized. I say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And the person answers, I hope always honestly, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But let's understand that confessing Jesus as Lord is more than just a formula of words that we recite before we can be baptized. That's important, but there's more to it than that. Confession is a call to fully surrender to Him. To confess Jesus as Lord proclaims, I am nothing. In the process, allowing Jesus to be the total king of my life, with total control, resting in His will, and the absolute say in all that I do, complete authority over me. That's His lordship. Confessing Christ as Lord is more lifestyle than it is just words. The absolute necessity of confessing Jesus as Lord is seen in what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. He went on to say, but whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Number five, we've all got to die with him in baptism. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, where he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Is there anyone in this world you'd die for? I think most of us would probably answer that yes. There are some folks. In Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not for good people, but for sinners. In that text we read a minute ago from Romans 6, Paul explains the meaning of baptism. Do you remember the day you were baptized? Many of us, I'm sure, do. Do you remember what it meant? Some folks claim that baptism is nothing more than just an outward sign or an outward indication of the salvation that's already arrived, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're buried with Christ in baptism so that we can rise up out of baptism to walk in newness of life. But some folks have us walking in newness of life before we're even baptized, and that's not possible. Some claim that baptism is an arbitrary test of loyalty that everybody's got to pass in order to get to heaven. Well, that's not all baptism is either, but I am convinced that one of the things that keeps people from embracing the truth about baptism is what I call the embarrassment factor. We've gotten so, pardon this term, highfalutin and cultured, that the very idea of being baptized, going through the motions of that in a public way, a lot of folks see that as a little bit embarrassing, and guess what? They've kind of drawn a line and says, you know, I'll do anything else for the Lord, but I'm not going to be embarrassed for Him. What? I never will forget a few years back on a trip to Mexico visiting the brethren down there. I believe Brother David Day was with me on that trip, and maybe one of the brethren from Georgia Road. We were in the city of Orizaba. And after worship services, there were a couple of people to be baptized. The little church there didn't have a baptistry. There wasn't a mud hole big enough to baptize anybody in anywhere close by, but there was a public swimming pool in town. Now you just imagine in the hot, hot summertime on a Sunday afternoon how many people would be at the public pool in town. And here comes that crazy bunch of people from over there at the Church of Christ just barging right on in here, down on the shallow end of the pool, and they proceed to stand around and have a prayer and sing songs, apparently oblivious to all of the joyful sunbathing and swimming that's going on by about 300 people. And once those folks realized what was going on, many of them stopped what they were doing and stood quietly, respectfully. But some of them didn't care. And we were not going to interrupt their fun. And the preacher took those two folks down into the swimming pool, and one by one, he baptized them as the congregation stood there and witnessed the event. And nobody said a word about, man, this is embarrassing. Nobody said anything, I wonder what these people think about us. It was one of the strongest lessons of humility that I have ever been subjected to. When you think about what baptism means, we can't afford to let anything get in the way of it, because baptism is dying with Jesus. It's a death. The old man of sin dies. It's a burial in the watery grave of baptism. It's a resurrection coming up out of the water, raised to walk in newness of life. And so what will you do with Jesus? Well, we've seen clearly from Scripture what we need to do, what we must do. We must listen to Him. We must trust Him. We must turn to Him in true repentance, surrender to Him, confessing Him as Lord, and we must die with Him in baptism. And if you haven't done that already, there's never going to be a better time than right now, today, to do that. The baptistry is filled, the water is warm, garments are prepared, everything is ready. What about you? If perhaps you've already done that, the question comes up again and again, doesn't it? And perhaps you've been challenged with some things that prompted you to give the wrong answer about what shall I do with Jesus. Maybe you've shoved Him aside, and in your service to the Lord, even as one of God's children, you've not been faithful as you should have been. There never will be a better time than right now to get that straightened out. Turn from that waywardness and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we'll sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.